When I was an undergraduate studying biophysics, David Baum was a big name. He had made a name for himself and was known throughout the scientific community as a brilliant theoretical physicist. But what caught my attention about his work was not that he taught at Berkeley or Princeton, and not that he helped develop the entire field of quantum mechanics, and not even his work with Oppenheimer on the Manhattan Project or his work with Einstein on relativity and the unified field theory. What intrigued me most about David Baum was a landmark book that he wrote toward the end of his life called Wholeness and the Implicate Order. Wholeness and the Implicate Order. And it was intriguing because it wasn't about physics, really. It was a book about language and about communication, and specifically, it was about dialogue. The word dialogue comes from the Greek, dia, meaning through, logos, word. Through words, we make meaning. Through dialogue, we make shared meaning. A key difference between dialogue and ordinary discussion, Baum writes in his book, is that within the latter, people usually hold relatively fixed positions and argue their points of view, attempting to convince others to change. At best, this may produce agreement or compromise, but it rarely produces anything truly creative. Furthermore, whenever anything of deep significance is discussed, positions often become rigidly non-negotiable, and the exchange degenerates either into confrontation where there is no solution or into polite avoidance of the issues altogether. Neither of these outcomes offers a true integrative evolution of ideas, just usually an attack on or a protection of ideologies. He goes on to say, in dialogue, however, one can listen with interest and curiosity, even change his or her point of view when there is good reason to do so. Clearly, some spirit of love must be present. And finally, he says, we all need to learn how to dialogue in order to deal with the fragmentation of this world. Overcoming fragmentation can only happen when dialogue is employed to help produce an understanding of that greater collective wholeness of which we are all part. End quote. When I read the book, the thing that jumped out at me first was that this really wasn't about science. But then I stopped to think about it and my science background, and I realized it was all about science. I realized that it was applying the scientific method in a radically new arena, saying that if something is really true, then it will be true in every situation in which it is applied. Even if we translate a truth into some new language, it will still be true to the people who speak that language. But this sermon isn't really about science or how a scientific truth is validated. It is about people and how the truth of people is validated by applying that test of translation to our truths when we translate into a different language to see if anything or if everything is lost in that translation. An example. During my sabbatical in 2005, I found myself standing at the counter of a bakery 10,000 miles from home in the small Greek village of Kastraki. I was on retreats at the ancient monasteries of Meteora, and found after several days there that the food at the monastery was intentionally sparse, trying to cultivate a sense of humility, I guess. And after some time, I became really hungry. And the monks were laughing at me when my stomach was growling during the morning prayers. So after the prayers one morning, I hiked the 5 miles down the mountain to find some food in the village. Now, it was spring, and one of the readings in the Lectio Divina that the monks study regularly, which is the study of Scripture, one of those readings was about the Pentecost, the story in the Gospels of how the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples and granted them the power to speak in tongues so that they could be understood by people in a foreign land wherever they traveled so that they could spread the message. Now, I remember how great this sounded to me because I had been in the country for about a month and I had still only been able to manage a few basic words and phrases, and I was tired of constantly being misunderstood when I ordered food or wanted to buy something, and I thought about how much I would like to be able to speak in tongues and to be able to order whatever I wanted and be understood. So under that particular influence, although I was fairly sure that I had not been visited by the Holy Spirit that morning, I was determined to try and speak the language of the people whose food I was buying. So I smiled at the middle-aged woman behind the bakery counter, and without even checking my Greek dictionary, I asked confidently if I could have her two mothers who had milked the hot goat. And her eyes got very wide. And it was the look that she gave me which helped me to conclude that I had definitely not been visited by the Holy Spirit. And I scrambled quickly for my dictionary, but before I could reach it and correct myself, and before her hand could cover her mouth, she spit on me. I assume inadvertently, as the laughter just came bursting forth. And after a brief explanation using mostly charades, we discovered three things about one another. First, that she didn't mean to spit on me. In fact, she liked and admired me so much that she ran upstairs to get her husband from the home above the bakery and brought him downstairs to meet me. And thankfully, he didn't spit on me either. He spoke better English, and so he was able to translate what happened and helped us all to conclude that I didn't mean to insult her mother or their goat. I just wanted two feta cheese pastries and to be able to speak the language. And finally, they both seemed very appreciative that I would attempt to speak their language rather than just pointing and insisting that they speak my language. Whoever said, "It's all Greek to me," probably never had their mother accused of milking hot goats. In that story, several truths survive translation from one language or perspective to another. And not only did the truth discover validation, but the people involved did as well. Another story about a South African by the name of Louis Vandemeer. Louis Vandemeer was an organizational consultant and hired to work with one of the largest companies in South Africa, an electrical utilities company called Eskom. This was about 1986, and it was at the heart of the apartheid movement, and the plants, which had been very competitive and very profitable for years, was now discovering that they were having trouble keeping up with innovations within the industry. And when they got to the real heart of the problem, they discovered that although all of their inner engineers were extraordinarily hardworking, they all also demonstrated an almost complete inability to work together in teams, to share information, to share process. They were all very stubbornly individualistic. Now, one of the things that Vandemeer discovered that The problem was really not about engineering or science. The problem was cultural. There was a critical truth being lost in translation, and it wasn't the words that they used as much as the way they tried to use them. And the assumptions that they held on to, which kept their ideas from being shared ideas within the group. They were working in too much of an individualized way with hardly any teamwork. And Vandermeer had spent a lot of time in the United States and was very familiar with our own cultural sense of rugged individualism. But he also knew that the white South African culture held a very similar collective story about being thrown into an untamed wilderness which, with their bare hands and sheer will, they had to find a place in. And so they were also very staunchly individualistic. And so many generations of this mindset, they had lost the ability for collective creative collaboration. And so after bringing in several consultants of that same cultural mindset who spoke the same language of engineering and science, Vandermeer tried a radically creative idea of bringing in 10 black South African consultants. Now, these consultants were not as focused on running things through the lens of a scientific protocol as they were running this through the lens that was more inherent to their cultural ways of operating, which was the lens of cooperation and collaboration and collective ideas. Now, one of the consultants that they brought in was a man by the name of Joseph. And fairly early on in the process, Joseph drew everyone's attention in a radically new direction. It was after a very intense meeting. And when it broke up, Joseph was clearly upset. And Vandermeer, seeing Joseph's distress, walked over and asked him about it. And Joseph said, "Oh, Mr. Louis, don't you see what just happened?" And when Vandermeer asked him to explain, Joseph continued, "Didn't you see? During the meeting, I made my comment and no one said anything about my comment." And Vandermeer remembered saying, Yeah. I remember it was a very intense conversation and you made a comment and no one responded to your comment." And Joseph said, "Yes, exactly." And Vandermeer explained, "Well, I'm very sorry, Joseph. We all get very worked up and carried away. And obviously somebody should have said something about your comment. It was very rude." "Mr. Louis, you do not understand. They do not make me a person." There is a concept in South African culture called Ubuntu. A person becomes a person through other people. A person becomes a person through other people. Archbishop Desmond Tutu describes Ubuntu this way: "My humanity is caught up, inextricably bound in your humanity. We belong together in a bundle of life. I am a human because I belong together in your humanness." A person with Ubuntu is open and available to others, affirming of others, and does not feel threatened when others are wise or able or good, for he or she knows that they belong in that collective whole and that he or she is diminished when other people are diminished. I am a minister and a Unitarian Universalist minister, or Univarian Unitarist, which means that I have never spoken in tongues. And it means that I am no stranger to sometimes being misunderstood and laughed at and on rare occasion spit on. And which means I've found myself many times in the company of people who have sometimes felt slighted by something that I've said. And it's those moments in particular where I've discovered that responding with humility, with an open heart, with vulnerability, and being able to laugh at myself is what helps lead everyone toward Ubuntu, a sense of connection and interdependence. Responding, on the other hand, with hubris or pride leads to umbrage and fragmentation. I am very proud of what I have done toward becoming a minister, but I have found that humility rather than pride helps connect me to all that is universal and helps connect us to the collective truths to which we contribute. Pride, which is often the language of individualism, diminishes the greater truth and diminishes all who connect themselves to it. Think back for a moment to the words in the reflection that I shared from the book of Genesis about the builders of the great Tower of Babel. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, to know and to be known, lest we be disconnected and scattered over the face of the earth. This kind of communication, this prideful communication, is all too common in our world. It is an example of pride dominating over humility, of personal perspective dominating over collective understanding. But let me just ask you, in your encounters with prideful people who go on and on about their perspective and try and just hammer it home until you relent and agree with them, what is your usual response? For most people, if we are able to get past that initial sense of indignation about being discounted or having our perspective ignored or pushed to the side, which is a shortcoming that happens around prideful people, with most people, we usually get bored with somebody like that. We lose interest and we get tired of hearing people go on and on about their perspective and what they believe and what they want. We move away. We separate ourselves. And it results in everyone being scattered. Did you know that in the entire Bible, God only comes down to earth two times? Two times. Why would God use one of those two times to come down to earth for the purpose of mixing up the language? Isn't being one people and learning to speak the same language a good thing? It is, unless it becomes clear that the language the people learn to speak is one that is based in pride. The story is most often translated as saying God came down and mixed up their language so that they would understand one another. But the Hebrew word for understand is shema, which is more often translated as hear or listen. I don't think the work on building that tower was abandoned because people stopped understanding one another, but because people stopped listening to one another. It just so happens that I met God once. At least I met someone who did exactly what I imagined God would do during the whole Tower of Babel incident. Only she did it when she was the dean of our leadership school about 15 years ago. Her name was Helen Bishop. I was one of seven people serving on the faculty of the leadership school, and we had come together for 2 days before all of the participants gathered so that we could do team building. And there was one exercise that I fondly now refer to as the Babelizer, which was designed to help us all learn how to speak the same language, to get on the same page so that we could work well together. The actual name of the exercise was called Broken Squares, and it started with the seven faculty members sitting around a round table and Helen giving us each a manila envelope, telling us not to open it. Inside, she explained, we would find two or three or four pieces of cardboard cut into different shapes. Our task was to see how long it would take us to take the pieces and form a complete square in front of us, right? But there were some rules, which she said, and I now don't agree, were designed to make it more fun for us. Those rules are, this exercise was to be done in complete silence. There was no talking. We were not allowed to point or to signal to other participants with our hands in any way. Each participant must put together his or her own square. No one else could show another participant how to do it for them. We weren't allowed to take or even request in any way a piece from another player, but we could give our pieces one at a time to any other participant. And other participants could give pieces to us. And finally, we were reminded that we were being timed to see how quickly each one of us could complete the square in front of us. Right? When we were told to begin, I opened my envelope and I pulled out my four pieces. I couldn't make a square. I played with them for a few minutes to see what I had and what I needed. And then I began to look around to see what everyone else around the table had. And right away, I saw that I could trade for a piece that would help me complete my square. But the rules said that I couldn't reach out and just take the one that I needed. So I looked at what pieces I had, and I gave them my extra piece. And just as I had hoped, they gave me a piece in return. But when I put it next to my square that I was forming, trying to demonstrate that it was definitely the wrong piece, they got the right idea, and then they handed me back the piece that I wanted. And I completed my square. I was the first one done. And I was feeling quite proud of myself. And I looked around at the others on the table who were working on their squares, and they all seemed to be fighting the urge to call out or grab their missing piece. And knowing that I had already used all my pieces and didn't have any to give away, I just sat back and watched. When Helen saw that I had finished my square, she walked over to me, and then she peered over my shoulder for a second, and then she reached out and messed up my square. I looked up at her incredulously, and I looked back at my square, and I looked back up at her, and I put my square back together, and I looked back up at her. She looked at me, then she looked at my square, and she reached out and mixed it up again. And now I was indignant. I reached out and put my square back together. And then she tried to mess it up again, and I protected my square. I sat there frustrated as she messed it up. And meanwhile, a few others had completed their square, which made me furious. And the rest were still scrambling unsuccessfully to complete their squares. What it was taking me forever to figure out was that there was only one way to put all the squares together. And if one person put together a square in the wrong way, it made it impossible for the whole team to find that perfect solution to get their squares in place. I had the missing piece that would unlock the network for everyone to be successful. And what I needed to do, and what Helen was prompting me to do, was to reimagine how to put my own square together instead of becoming fixated on my original way, which I eventually did, but not before I and everyone else in the group felt the sting of my pride. Again, the words of Desmond Tutu. My humanity is caught up, inextricably bound, in your humanity. We all belong together in this bundle of life. I am a human because I belong in your humanness. A person with Ubuntu is open and available to others, affirming of others, does not feel threatened when others are wise or able or good, because he or she knows that they belong in that greater whole and that they are diminished when anyone else is diminished. Listen. Listen with an open heart. Shema. And you will understand there is a greater call beyond pride that is bringing us together home. We do not need to teken spungs or be visited by the Spoli Hirit to discover Ubuntu. This church is trying to help us put our own squares together and to make something of them together. We do it by being in dialogue, listening for that greater truth that emerges when we bring all we have to contribute. Next week, we will begin a dialogue about becoming a gun-free zone. But if that dialogue is diminished to a series of prideful monologues, we risk becoming more violent than a church filled with guns. For such would ignore the fragmentation within and around us. And we would just be building the kind of abandoned towers that snipers feel most at home in. Take a risk. Let go of pride. Make someone you know, someone close to you, a person by holding space and understanding them. Listen for Ubuntu. Come together. When our heart is in a holy place, when our heart is in a holy place, we are blessed with love and amazing grace. When our heart is in a holy place, when we cast the wisdom in each of us, every color, every creed and kind, when we see our faces in each other's eyes, then our heart is in a holy place. When our heart is in a holy place, when our heart is in a holy place, we are blessed with love and amazing grace. When our heart is in a holy place, when we tell the story from deep inside, and we listen with a loving mind, and we hear our voices in each other's words, then our heart is in a holy place. When our heart is in holy place, our heart is in a holy place. You're blessed with love and amazing grace. When our heart is in a holy place, when we share the silence of sacred space, when the God of our heart speaks within,
and we feel the power of each other's faith. Then our heart is in a holy place. When our heart is in a holy place, when our heart is in a holy place, then we're blessed with love and amazing grace. When our heart is in a holy place, when our heart is in a holy place.
Have you been visited by the Spoli hear it? Can you understand how to teken spungs? The only real way to do that, the only real way to find the connection, to create Ubuntu, is to reach out, to open up, to take a risk, to share what you know, and be open to what is known around you, and make those all one thing, one common humanity, one planet, all people. May that be our prayer and our promise today and always. Amen.